jerked my whole body.
That was just a love tap.
It hurts. It locks your whole body if you get
moved. We got on a 1 to 10 scale.
If you're talking like that, probably a 5. Dre, we're not in the lawn yet. Don't do anything when I got my foot on the pedal or I would have crashed. Dre, quit.
What can I get for you?
Can I get a garnet? Can I get a large sweet tea, please? And a McChicken.
The camera still. I can't.
All right, we'll sing it for you.
That'll be it.
I can't hold the camera still.
I'm done. Gosh.
Yeah, that was really shaky. I'm sorry, I'm crying.
It hurts so dang on, man.
Puker's gonna wear the dog.
With friends like that, who needs enemies, right? So for those of you who couldn't quite figure out what was happening there, that was a dog shock collar. And it's one of those ones where you have a remote, and if your dog's doing some behavior that you don't like, you hit the button and it shocks them a little bit. Well, the guy in the passenger seat had the button. And those collars, you know, they've been created for a reason. Our dog, Murphy, you've seen him before, he has one, but his isn't the one with the button and with the remote. Ours is the invisible fence kind of shock collar. And the way that it works is there's a radio, there's a wireless signal that goes out, and you can adjust how far it goes. And you train the dog. You set up flags and you teach him, hey, when you get to this point in the yard and it starts beeping, if he keeps going, it's going to shock him. And if he goes, you know, it shocks. And so you train the dog, so then they know, oh, I don't go past this part. And it's amazing how well they work. What it teaches your dog is, I don't want to do that. That was a bad idea. The collar, basically what it does is it anchors him to our acre of land. It keeps him in our yard so that he doesn't wander off and get into things that he shouldn't be getting into. I mean, we have our neighbor has cows in a pasture land around us. We have a pretty busy road that we don't want him getting into, and so it anchors him into the safe area of our yard to keep him out of trouble. We're starting a new series today. We're entering into a study of the book of Hebrews called Jesus is Better. And the purpose of this New Testament book, as we will see, is to find out, is to really to be an anchor for us of a different sort. It's an anchor for the readers so that they don't wander off into trouble either. And all that's going to hopefully make sense shortly as we get into it. But let's read. We're going to start out with Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3 today, which doesn't sound like much, but trust me, it is packed full. So Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Love here in the turning of pages. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So, we all have favorite authors, favorite directors, for movies. Whenever a new novel comes out or a new series comes out that's written by this particular author that we like, we usually will run out and grab a copy as soon as we can. And same thing with movies. When a director that we really like releases a new movie, we tend to get attached to them and we really like to go watch their material. A lot of times we'll even, if we're really into a particular author or a particular director, we might even look up info on their life. We'll watch these silly, ridiculous documentaries, right? We want to know what kind of things motivate them, what kind of things inspire them to write the things that they have written. So my first question for you this morning is, do you know who wrote the book of Hebrews? No? No, it was not Priscilla. If you don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, join the club. Nobody does. It once was credited as one of Paul's letters. People thought maybe it was one of his epistles, but there's a decent amount of reasons why that's now primarily rejected. I mean, first of all, one of the details that you see in pretty much every one of Paul's letters, he identifies himself at the beginning of every one of them. This writer, the writer of Hebrews, decided not to do so, which is really out of character for Paul. It'd be a major break in his pattern. So, and there are other reasons with the content and the way that he presents his information, but we don't know who it is. But there are some things that we can figure out, that we can identify about the author just from the content of their writing. So, first thing is, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews obviously has some sort of deep Jewish background. With all the knowledge that they have about the Old Testament scriptures, the references that they make to those, the clear knowledge that they have about Jewish history, most likely the person who wrote this book was a former Jew who had heard about Jesus and converted to Christianity. Second thing that we can assume is that this person, that one of the things we know, they love God. They are tremendously impressed by God. God is constantly on the mind of this writer. Unlike Paul's writings, where he introduces himself and he addresses his recipients, the first subject of this book is God. In the past, God. The word of God is mentioned almost 70 times in the book of Hebrews, which is more than any other book in the New Testament. It's nearly one time for every 75 words, which is a lot. No other New Testament book speaks about God and uses that word that much. A third thing that we can know is that they believe in the gospel, in the importance of it, the value of it, and they want people to stay with it. We're going to get into that more here in a bit, but one of the recurring themes of the book of Hebrews and the purpose for writing it is he doesn't want people to walk away from the faith. He wants them to stick with the gospel. We know that the writer of Hebrews is educated. The amount of deep theology and the structure and the skill with how they write reveals somebody who is well thought out. In the Greek, if you understand Greek, it is a very sophisticated and stylish writing style. It's really very impressive. This is not your just average schmuck writing down notes on the back of a napkin. Most likely, the person who wrote this knew the disciples firsthand. So their writing is grounded in the teaching of the apostles. That's our anonymous author. What about the title? Do you know why it's called the Book of Hebrews? Have you ever wondered that? Yeah, probably not. Kind of a dumb question. That's a kind of a dorky thing that pastors really get into, right? It's the kind of thing that we think about when we're mowing the lawn. When you think about other books of the Bible, and why they're called what they are called, why they have the names they have. There's a number of reasons why that's what they're called. Most of them are pretty basic. Sometimes the title of a book reflects their content. Like, for instance, the book of Genesis, which the word means beginnings. It's a book of beginnings. It talks about the beginning of the universe, the beginning of God's people, the beginning of sin, the beginning of all sorts of things. So it makes sense that it is called the Book of Beginnings, Genesis. First and Second Kings, what do you suppose it's about? Yeah, it's about the kings of Israel. Psalms is a collection of what? Psalms, not difficult math. The book of Proverbs is a collection of Proverbs. There are other books that are titled after their main character. Jonah is a book about the life of Ruth is a book about, right. See, this isn't hard, is it? In the New Testament, you see books named for similar reasons, but we also can add a number of different reasons. For instance, sometimes a book is named to identify the author. If you consider the Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Other times, the name of the book identifies the recipient instead of the author. It's the intended hearers of the words that are written. Romans was written to the church in Rome. The book, 1 and 2 Corinthians, is written to the church in Corinth. Ephesians is written to the church in Ephesus. So and so on. And you even have more personal letters like Philemon and Timothy were written to Philemon and Timothy. So which of those is the reason why Hebrews is called Hebrews? Is it because of the content? No. Is it because the author, his name is Hebrews? No. Is it because of the main character is Hebrews? No. Is it because of the recipients, the audience that it was written to? Yes. Who is the intended audience of this book? Who was it written to? Who was it written for? It was written to and for Jews. Just as we can learn some things about the author by studying the content of the letter, we can make educated guesses about the audience from the content as well. Most likely, just like the author, the people that this letter was written to, they were converted Jews. People who had at some point learned about Jesus, they'd accepted him as a savior, they'd been attending church, participating in the faith. And there's all sorts of hints that give us that impression that that's who this letter was written to. For instance, the writer speaks about a lot of stuff that wouldn't make sense to the audience if they weren't converted Jews, if they didn't have Jewish background. Topics like the priesthood, the daily and annual sacrifices that took place in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. Referencing those kinds of details makes little to no sense if they're Gentiles. Those are the kinds of things that you have to explain to Gentiles. They're not the kinds of things that you use to help explain other things. If you consider just the faith chapter of chapter 11, one that a lot of people are really familiar with, and all the stories of the famous Jews from the past that are included in that chapter, there is a lot of missing context from those stories that wouldn't be helpful to somebody who doesn't already know those stories. So it's easy to understand or to guess that the people that were going to be reading this material already knew those stories well enough to understand the points that he was making by referring to and pointing to those stories as examples. The copious amounts of scripture that is referenced also implies that the people that he hopes to influence by this book were very well read in the Torah and the prophets, all the Old Testament scriptures. They're not unfamiliar with it. Now here, at this point, I do want to make a side note, because one of the inferences that we can understand about the audience that is intended for the book of Hebrews is that for them, they valued the Word of God. It was important to them. The writer uses Old Testament scriptures as an authoritative voice, expecting that that would add influence or authority to his own voice. I mean, in chapter 1 alone, after you get to verse 5, there are loads of references to Old Testament passages, tons of quotes. And the writer knew the weight that those scriptures would carry with his listeners. Wouldn't it be great if that were equally true for all of us? Does the Word of God truly hold that kind of sway with us as a church? With your family? With you? What kind of weight, what kind of gravitas does the Word of God have with us? Do we act in a way that it is highly valued and deeply authoritative for our life? I mean, if somebody were to try to convince you of something, would they ever consider appealing to Scripture to convert you to their side, knowing that it would have a significant influence on you? It's a truth worth pondering. We need to pay careful attention to the Word of God. It was clearly influential in the lives of the hearers of the Hebrews, and it should be equally influential for us. So the listeners, the recipients, are Jewish Christians. They are Hebrews, hence the name. That's our answer, finally. It's called Hebrews because they are Hebrews. They are Jews. They grew up in Judaism. They embraced Jesus as Savior, but they've hit a snag. There's opposition to Christianity, and the persecution that they are experiencing is causing them to have doubts about their choice. We'll see evidence of this later as we get into the book. That they are considering returning to the old ways of Judaism, the animal sacrifices, the worship at the temple, all the old paths Jews had trusted for centuries, but all of which ended with the entrance of Jesus into the picture. They're starting to wonder if this Jesus thing is all that it's cracked up to be. Our author doesn't want anyone to drift away whenever they have those ideas, so he wants them to go, like when you have that shock collar on, when they start wandering away and getting too far. Oh, nope, that was a bad idea. So he writes this detailed, logically deep book so they can bolster their faith, reinforcing what they believe so they will not wander away. Now, I don't know how much you know about knives. I've mentioned before that that's kind of a hobby of mine. I like sharpening knives and getting into that. And I have one cat, a poor Marjo. I sharpened the knives in the kitchen, and that first week she cut herself. But she loved the knife. But one of the things one of the mistakes that people make when they're thinking about sharpening is that people don't understand the difference between sharpening and honing. And so this is a hone. A lot of you may have one of these. This one's ceramic. I love this one. Sometimes it might be steel, and it's actually called a steel. And a hone has a different purpose than this right here. This is a sharpening stone. And the purposes are different. So the way that this is way more information than you ever wanted to know about knives, but I'm going to tell you anyway. So we tend to think, because we can't see the microscopic level detail of a knife, that a knife actually has teeth. Kind of like a saw blade has knife or has teeth on it. A knife also has little teeny tiny teeth on it, and that's what allows it to cut. But they're just so small, we don't really see them. And when you use a knife, when you cut and you press down on it, because that edge is so thin, it starts to bend and bend the more you use it until now it no longer can cut very well. And what the hone does, you can see the chefs where they go shh, 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 shh. I'm terrified to do that. It's so fast. I'm like, I'm totally going to cut myself. So this is the method I use. That's a safe way to do it. Right? But what that does is when you hit that hone, every time you pass by, it starts to straighten out the curved part of the teeth until they're aligned again, and now it cuts again. And that's a way that you maintain. Every time you use your knife, you ought to hit it on the hone, and it just straightens everything out. The sharpening stone, what it does is it grinds away material and creates that feathered edge. Two totally different purposes. One makes it sharp, one keeps it sharp. A knife that isn't cutting well, most of the time it only needs to be honed. It doesn't really need to be sharpened. But here's the issue. Most people who are experienced with knives will tell you that a dull knife is a dangerous knife. Our author believes that a dull faith is a dangerous faith. So he pens these words to keep the faith of his listeners sharp. What he's wanting is he's hopefully trying to prevent them from drifting away into dangerous territory. Within the chapters of Hebrews, you'll see six different challenges, six different warnings where he tells them to not drift away, to not reject the faith, rather to embrace it all the more and to grow in their knowledge of Jesus. And his main focus all the way through the entire book is how awesome Jesus is. And then he tells them about his superiority, how Jesus is better than everything else. And that's the reason why they should stick around. There's no place to go to find anything better than Jesus. Jesus is better than everything. This is the place where our lives parallel the lives of the original audience. Because there are countless distractions seeking to pull us away from Jesus too. There's false teachings, the busyness of our lives, there's opposition and persecution, there's a lack of understanding what Christianity is really about. There's all sorts of dangers to our faith that exist. And God gives us the book of Hebrews as an anchor, as a hone. It's a clear explanation of how and why Jesus is better than anything else in the hopes that it will keep us from drifting away and chasing lesser things. So let's look at the first three verses of chapter 1. We're going to get a sample of what the entire book is about. Our author opens with this doctrinal statement. He says, "In the past, God has spoken." This is important. It's an important place to start. It's a powerful truth for us to cling to. God cannot be known unless he makes himself known. It's a powerful truth. If God wanted to remain as anonymous as our author, even more so, could he have done that? Could he have remained hidden from our understanding and to where we were guessing as to where this world came from and if there was something else out there? He is an all-powerful, all-knowing God. Nothing is impossible for him. The only reason we know anything about him is because he chose for us to have access to him, to know what he is like. God cannot be known unless he allows himself to be known. Our writer mentions that God has revealed himself to people in a variety of ways in the past. He spoke to us. He doesn't provide us a list, but what are some of the ways that we can, I mean, I'm surely we can come up with our own list, right? What are some of the ways that you can think about in the Old Testament where God spoke to people? What are some of the ways that he spoke? Angels, yeah. But he spoke through angels. Angels would appear and say, "Here's a message from the Lord." Prophets, through a donkey, right? Dreams, visions. His own voice? Yeah, there's all sorts of different things. The casting of lots, the Urim and the Thummim, a pillar of fire and smoke. He used a variety of ways to reveal himself and to communicate his will to mankind. Over 10 centuries of communication. Each one of them had its use, but each one was also limited. What is clear is that God has spoken to mankind, not only in the past, but also in the present times as well. in what he calls the last days. The writer uses these different terms. He talks about in days past or the last days. And what he's talking about is the ways that God spoke to mankind before Jesus. He is the dividing line. In the past days and former times, that's how he spoke to mankind then. But ever since then, ever since the appearance of Jesus, those revelations have become unnecessary because we know what God is like because we know Jesus. Jesus says, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. We are living in the last days. What the writer of the Hebrews wants us to understand is that Jesus is superior to all of the previous ways that God used to speak to his people. Nothing else comes even close. Jesus completes all the missing pieces left out from before. There's nothing extra to be spoken. There's nothing left to be added. If anybody had any questions before about the character of God, his expectations, his plans for mankind, there's no reason to have any of those questions now because Jesus is the perfect message from God. Here's what the author of Hebrews wants people to know. Jesus is better than all of the previous revelations because he is God's son. That has to stand for something, right? I mean, if you wanted to know more about me or about Wendy, would you rather hear testimony? Would it be more efficient, more accurate to get testimony from Dylan Leggett or from Tyler Zustiak? Well, Tyler Zustiak is going to have way better information. He knows me way more. Dylan knows me. In a scary way, he knows me really well. But Tyler will give you a much more accurate testimony because he's my son. Jesus's testimony about God and about salvation, about the will of God and the nature and the character of God is way more valuable, way more accurate, and way more important. It is superior. Jesus is better. Jesus is better, we see in the scripture, because he is the heir of all things. He will rule everything someday. Everything in the world is going to be his someday. Jesus is better because he's the creator of the universe. Everything that exists was made by him. John 1 verse 3 says that through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus made everything. Everything here, everything everywhere was created by Jesus. He made this world, he made this universe. So his testimony should matter more to us. Everything exists because of him. Jesus is better because he is the perfect image of God. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Last week, in my sermon, when I was talking about the sealing of the tomb, I mentioned about this idea of a wax seal. So naturally, I just had to get one because they're cool. So if I were to pass this around and you were to able to look at this, and if we were to have a test about what the stamp looks like, how confident do you feel like if you've never seen this stamp, you've never seen this part of it at all. All you've ever seen is this. How confident are you that you could pass a test of what is on this stamp, having just seen this wax seal? It'd be pretty easy, wouldn't it? You know exactly, by looking at this, you know exactly, whoa, that wasn't my best moment. You know exactly what's on there because you've seen this. It's the same thing with Jesus. He is the seal that reveals the stamp. After seeing the wax, you have an accurate understanding of what the stamp looks like. And after seeing Jesus, you have an accurate understanding of who God is, what he wants from us, and what the future looks like. When you compare the previous methods of revelation, when you compare those to Jesus, They are inferior because they're filtered. All the other methods were limited by the vessel that was used to reveal God. They hindered the revelation a little bit because they weren't God. They were incomplete. They were partial. It's not that those revelations were wrong. They were just insufficient. There was something missing. I have this, I meant to grab it and I totally forgot. I have this, I'm also, not only do I like to sharpen knives, but I'm a coffee nerd. I've got all sorts of friends like David Bussey, that's also a coffee nerd that kind of feeds that habit. I have a method of brewing coffee. It's a pour over method, and it's called a pure over. You know I liked it because it was a play on words, right? It's called a pure over. And the way the pure over works is it's a glass jar with holes in it. There's no paper filter to taint the coffee. All you get, because glass doesn't have any flavor, it doesn't change anything. Stainless steel does. Paper filters can alter the flavor. Look, I can add things or can take things away, but not the pure over. With the pure over, all you get is the flavor of the coffee. You can't get a more accurate, unfiltered taste of your coffee than with a pure over. With Jesus, you get an unfiltered revelation of what God wants us to know about Himself. It's unfiltered. You understand about salvation, about the future that He's prepared for mankind. You can't get a better picture of what God is like than what we find in Jesus, because Jesus is God. Mankind may have been made in the image of God, but Jesus is the image of God. The author continues. Jesus is better because everything depends on Him for continued existence. Not only did He make everything, not only was everything created by Him, but everything is sustained by His Word. Jesus is better because He is the reason that we have a chance at forgiveness. He provided it. He is the source of our salvation. So why would you go anywhere else for hope? Jesus is better because He will rule everything someday. It's a pretty convincing list of reasons to stick with Jesus. We're only in the first three verses. We are privileged people to live in the last days. The day that, when it talks about in the days of old, it's talking about all the days before Jesus. When it talks about the last days, it's talking about all the days after Jesus. These days are running out. Just like the former days ran out, the last days are running out as well. And that's why the writer of Hebrews doesn't want people to walk away from Jesus. That's why he says things like, we must pay careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. Or, do not harden your hearts like the Israelites did during the rebellion. Or, let us move on beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity. And let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and fix our eyes on Jesus. Nothing is better than Jesus. Nothing is worth returning to. Nothing is worth going to. Nothing is better than Jesus. The book of Hebrews is intended to be an anchor keeping people from wandering away from the faith. It's the shock collar book. Trying to get people to say, that's a bad idea to go there, if they think that there might be a better path. Once people see how Jesus is better than everything else, it doesn't make any sense to walk away. The only thing that makes sense is to worship Him, to praise Him, to be grateful for Him, and to be grateful that we live in these last days where we have this complete picture of God's plan for mankind. What a privilege that we live now in this unfiltered revelation. Do we realize how blessed we are to live knowing Jesus like we do, being able to have a full picture of the character of God and how he loves us and what he's done on our behalf? Do we take it for granted? Have you ever read the Old Testament and thought, man, if I could only see what Moses saw, if I could have witnessed it with my own eyes, or the things that Elijah did, how awesome would it be to see that? Well, if you read even just these first few verses of Hebrews, the author's perspective would be, since in Jesus we've been given an even clearer revelation of who God is, the statement really ought to be, man, what if Moses could see what we see? That's the question that we should be asking. I'm looking forward to exploring this book with you. The author systematically goes through a list of things that Jesus is better than, which is pretty much everything, which is why he's the best choice. He's the only choice. These are going to be the reasons why we should stick with Jesus, why we should choose Jesus. It isn't hype. It's the truth. Nothing is better than Jesus. I encourage you to read chapter 1 this week as we prepare to dig into Hebrews, and I hope beyond hope that as we go through this, you will understand why Jesus is better. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. We are grateful and privileged to live in these last days where we don't have to wonder what you are doing or what you have done or what we need to do. You've laid everything out for us. You've chosen to reveal your majesty to us. Not only through all the ways, not only do we have access to all the previous ways that you've revealed yourself to us, but we have your Son. We get to know you. What a privilege. I pray, Father, that as we go through this book, that you will open our minds, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the truth that your Son is the best way. He is better than everything. Help us to live lives, Father, that reflect this truth. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. But most importantly, thank you for your Son. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.